So today, actually, very much in line with Mr. Hall's message. So even didn't talk about it beforehand, but we'll actually recover or go over some of the same material today. So you'll get to hear it twice, and I guess God thought we needed to hear it a couple of times today to really get it through. So today what I want to do is I want to continue going through our fundamental belief statements, but kind of sticking to, looking at things that are relevant to the upcoming holy days. What I want to do is I want to skip down to fundamental belief number 6, which talks about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Right? It's very timely with the Passover feast coming, and as Mr. Hall pointed out, it's there's many different ways to look at it, but it is something that we want to be reminded about on an annual basis, right? Probably more often than annual basis, but you know, just like God sets up the weekly Sabbath day for us to remember Him every week, you know, He sets up these annual holy days so that we make sure that at least once a year we think through kind of the core plan that He has. And of course, it starts off with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, right? Very important for this entire plan. Without it succeeding, without that sacrifice being made and being made in a very particular way, of course, the rest of the plan, rest of God's plan, wouldn't have been able to move forward. So I want to begin today, kind of like I've done with the others, just by reading the fundamental belief, and then we'll go through it in detail. We'll parse out the statements and see where in the Bible these come from. So just to start off with, fundamental belief number 6, it says, "We believe God so loved the world of helpless sinners that He gave His only begotten Son, who though in all points tempted as we are, lived without sin in human flesh. That Son, Jesus Christ, died as a sacrifice for the sins of humanity. His life, because He is the Creator of all humanity, is of greater value than the sum total of all human life. His death is therefore sufficient to pay the penalty for every human being's sin. In paying this penalty, He has made it possible, according to God's plan, for each person and for humanity as a whole, for us to have our sins forgiven and to be released from the death penalty." Right, and if, you know, unlike some of our other fundamental beliefs, particularly some of the early ones, there's really not much disagreement with this. You know, I think, except for maybe the part about Christ coming down in the flesh, no one would disagree with this statement, right? This is, if you think about Christianity, this is probably one of the few areas that you would have almost universal acceptance of this fundamental belief. Maybe some wording would be a bit different. Maybe, different denominations would emphasize one part over another part. But this is definitely something that's pretty much common across Christianity. And in many ways, it's because it's so plainly laid out in the Bible, right? This isn't something that is, this isn't something you could really disagree with. It's kind of the fundamental piece of what the New Testament is about, and even the Old Testament. So what I want to do today, instead of comparing and contrasting this fundamental belief with what the world believes, because there really is no comparing and contrasting, you know, I want to center us, much like Mr. Hall did, that this fundamental belief is directly tied to the Passover, right? And it's something that, as we are preparing for the Passover, is something that we need to review. We need to go back to the core scriptures that we'd look at and be reminded of this great gift that we're going to be commemorating in just about 8 days, right? Because as Mr. Hall said, this is one of those things, if you really believe it, if you really understand it, if you have full faith that this is what the Bible says, what God would have us understand, what Christ did for us, many things begin to fall in place, right? You can start not having, as Mr. Hall pointed out, you can start not having guilt, right? Because it starts to center us on how great of thing that Jesus Christ did for us. It starts to center us on the things that He performed for us so that we could be in His family, right? And it kind of kicks off this whole set of annual holy days that we're beginning in just a few days. So that's what I want to look at. And so before diving into the fundamental belief, you know, the Apostle Paul makes clear this connection that Christ's sacrifice was one and the same with the Passover, right? We know this very clearly. He leaves kind of no doubt. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians 5:7, that's 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul goes on and says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Right? So very plainly it lays out that Christ, who was sacrificed for us, was our Passover. Right? It ties Christ's Passover, or Christ's sacrifice, to the Passover. And so as we'll be taking it, you know, this is what we're commemorating at the Passover. We're commemorating Christ's sacrifice. And I think it's, you know, interesting. While back, I had a conversation with a man who was a Catholic, and we discussed Passover and Easter a little bit. And, you know, his perspective was a little bit different than mine, right? His perspective was that, you know, they celebrate Easter to celebrate Christ being made alive, while we focus, you know, not on Christ being made alive, because at least in my mind, it was almost a foregone conclusion that once Christ was sacrificed, that God would raise him back from the dead. But we focus on this sacrifice that Christ did for us. We focus on the fact that Christ died, paying the penalty for sin so that we could be part of his family forever, right? And so Paul makes the same connection, right? That it's Christ as our Passover, Christ's sacrifice was this Passover for us, right? And even before Paul makes this connection, John the Baptist, right at the very beginning of Christ's ministry, he calls Christ the Lamb of God, right? Making this connection between Christ and what the Jews at that time would have, you know, almost immediately linked it to, which is the Passover lamb that the Jews were sacrificing yearly. We can read that in John 1:29 and John 1:36, where it says, this John 1:29, "The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And then in John 1:36, it says, "And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" And it's interesting here because if you read the whole story around this, what actually happens is he tells this to John the Baptist, tells this to two of his followers, one of which was James, the brother of Peter. And it's at this point where Peter and James move from being disciples of John, or I don't know if move's the right word, but that they become disciples of Christ. So here, you know, John is announcing to his followers that it's, you know, Christ who's going to be this lamb, that it's going to be Christ who takes away the sin of the world. And in, you know, calling him this name, it links it to the Passover season. And when we look at the entire New Testament, right, there's 31 total references to Christ being the Lamb of God. So there's this clear tie throughout the New Testament between Christ's sacrifice and the Passover, between Christ and being our Passover. So that's where, you know, as we go through this fundamental belief, what I want you to think about is this Passover season that we're about to come on. And as we go through even the Passover service, to think about, you know, it's this sacrifice that we're commemorating. We do it in, you know, different ways with the blood and the wine than what they would have done it at this time. But it's this sacrifice that we're commemorating and all the things that come with this sacrifice. So now, you know, what I want to do over the next, probably most of the rest of the time, I want to go through this fundamental belief and make sure that we can scripturally prove each point, right? That it's not something that we're just making up, that it's not something that we've added to in the Bible, but it's something that we can plainly get from God's scriptures. So the first point, it says, "We believe God so loved the world." Right, and this one is one that probably any Christian would be able to quote, probably even more than any Christian. Probably most people in the United States would be able to know where this comes from, right? We see this on so many bulletin boards and boards that churches put out, you know, for people to view as they drive by. We know this is what Mr. Hall said was John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So this is one, you know, that comes right from a very well-known scripture. But it's this next part which I think starts centering us on, you know, how big a task this was, or how big a deal this was. Whereas at the second point, our fundamental belief goes on and says that we believe God so loved the world, and then of helpless sinners, right? So it starts to put in context what our role in this is, right? And our role is very little, but we're still there, right? Because as Mr. Hall pointed out, and as we'll go through in the future, it's this notion that Christ died, you know, for us, knowing that we were going to be sinners, but still willing to go through it. And we can see this in a number of places. The first that I'll read is in Ephesians 2:11-13. So that's Ephesians 2:11-13. It says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by what is the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Jesus Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we see here that here in Ephesians, while he's talking to Gentile nations, he's showing them that, you know, it wasn't just the promised, promised nation of God. It wasn't just Israel that was going to be having this hope, that was going to be able to take the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and be able to be joined back with God, but it was all mankind, right? And that without this joining to God, that we would be without hope, right? That we would be without our connection to God. And so it's this blood of Jesus Christ that gives us the hope of the resurrection. And we can also see this in Isaiah. In Isaiah 59:1-3, it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God, right? So showing that each and every one of us have been separated from God, right? It's not, you know, Israel who had some special connection with God regardless of what they did, but it's actually each and every one of us that's separated from God as soon as we sin, right? But then it goes on and says, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear us. So again, showing that, you know, without this connection to God, that we would have no hope. But it goes on in verse 3, it says, for your hands have defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity. And it goes on for the rest of the chapter, talking about the long list of sins that we have, the long list of grievances that you might say God could hold against us. Right? So it shows that we are separated from God when we sin. But then we know that with Christ sacrificed, as we saw in Ephesians, that is what gives us hope, right? That's what changes us from helpless sinners to children of God, potential children in his family. And we can see this again in Romans. This is Romans 5:5-8. So that's Romans 5:5-8. It says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, right? So we were without strength. We weren't connected to God. We didn't have that hope of God. But then it goes on to say, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, right? God loved us so much. Christ loved us so much that he was willing to die for us. And then it goes on in verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that in that, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So it shows that, you know, we were truly helpless, that there was nothing that we could do without, you know, apart from Christ's death, that would bring us back to God. That without this sacrifice, we would be dead, right? We would die and we would be forgotten. And so we were, you know, without this love of God, without the sacrifice of Christ, helpless, without hope. And, you know, in particular, for those that, you know, die without Christ, many die without this hope, right? You can see it in how, you know, people react to the death of a loved one, right? Which is always sad, but when we have this hope in Christ that we know we're not helpless sinners, we know what's coming, there's comfort there. We know that at one point in the future, we'll be there with our loved ones and with God himself. Right, and so it goes on. The third part of the fundamental belief, it says that he gave his only begotten son. Right, and again, we could go back to John 3:16, where it talks about, you know, Christ being his only begotten son. But we see this in other places as well. Won't spend a lot of time on some of these points because we know them so well. But, you know, here's another verse, John 1:14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So we see it reiterated in many places where Christ is this only begotten Son of God, right? That he loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, even though we were, as it says, these helpless sinners. And then it goes on to say, the fourth point of the fundamental belief, it goes on and says, "Who, through in all points tempted as we are, lived without sin in human flesh." Right, and this, I think, is where it, you know, starts to become not hard for us to understand, but important for us to understand, right? Because it's not that Christ died, as some might say, as, you know, just a projection of a spirit being who had, you know, no temptations, but he actually came and lived as a human being. He lived and was tempted just like us, but he lived through these temptations without sin, right? And this is as it, you know, starts to build up through this fundamental belief. This is where, you know, Christ starts to do things differently than us. This is where Christ becomes that sacrifice that is more valuable than all of us put together, right? More valuable than all of the sins that we have, where his life can cover all of that. So we can see this in a number of places where it's reiterated that Christ was tempted just like us. One of those is in Hebrews 2:18, where it says, "For in that he himself, being Christ, has suffered being tempted, he was able to aid those who were tempted." Right? So it shows that part of the reason why he came down as flesh is so that he could understand this temptation, right? He would understand the suffering that we go through. He would understand the temptation and be able to overcome it, be able to then aid us as human beings through our temptations, through our sins. Right? And again, in Hebrews 4:15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So again, reiterating the fact that Christ came and died, was tempted just like us, but unlike mankind, he died without sin. Right? And we actually see some examples in the Bible of how Christ was tempted. Right? Christ, we know in the beginning of his ministry in Matthew 4:1-5. Well, you could go on, but 4:1-11. This is the temptation of Christ by the devil, right? And so we see here in Matthew 4:1-11, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil," right? So the devil came down directly, you know, face to face with Christ and tempted him. Maybe, you know, more directly than any of us have been tempted. So you could say, you know, not only was he tempted like us, but maybe even tempted more than us, right? More ferociously than the devil has tempted us. But we know what he did, right? It says in Matthew 4:2, it says, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. So it starts to set the stage of what he did and how Christ or how Satan tempted him. And then in verse 3, it says, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And we won't read all of these examples because we know them well. But we see that, you know, Christ was tempted very directly. He was tempted in all the ways that we were tempted. So tempted by physical things, bread, hunger, right? He was tempted by, on the next section, he was tempted when Satan said, you know, throw yourself down, and told him, you know, kind of, you would say, stroking his ego. He said, if you are really the Son of God, right, here are the things you should be able to do, right? You should be able to throw yourself down, and the angels will have charge over you. They'll make sure that you're not hurt, right? They'll make sure that whatever you do, that they'll cover it for you. But of course, Christ came back and, you know, read from the scriptures or repeated from the scriptures that you don't tempt the Lord your God, right? You don't do things that are going to, you know, put yourself in harm in this example. You don't, you know, kind of try to enlarge yourself against God, but you follow the things that God would have you to do. And then, of course, the last one where the devil takes him up to a high mountain and says he'll give him all of these kingdoms, all of this glory. You could say giving him an opportunity to shortcut what he was about to do, right? Because you could see the argument that the devil might make here where he would say, you know, if you just fall down and worship me, I'll give you reign over all the earth, so all of these bad things won't happen, right? You won't have to sacrifice because your life, because you'll be the king. You'll be this king that God says you'll be. But we know what Christ said, right? That he would not take the shortcut. He wouldn't get out of the sacrifice that he needed to make, that he would worship only the Lord God, right? So we see that he was tempted, you know, directly from the devil himself, but he was able to resist all these temptations, right? And so we see this next point being very clear, where God actually giving us these examples of how he was tempted, right? Tempted much the same way that we are. So then the fifth point, and this is going on to the next sentence, it says, that Son, Jesus Christ, died as a sacrifice for the sins of humanity. Right? And so we start seeing, you know, what that sacrifice was, and or the sacrifice that he died, and why he did it. And we can see this in Romans 3:23. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? So everyone else except for Christ fell short. And this is why he had to come back. Right? And in Matthew 20:28, it says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So we can see here that Christ came back. He had to come back because all humanity had sinned, that there was no one except for him who had lived a sinless life. So he came back for this, for these sins of humanity. And then going on in Romans, it says, Romans 5:17-19, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through that one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness that reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, that being Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous acts, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So we see it's the sacrifice of Christ that turns us from sinners to righteousness, right? It's not our own righteousness, but the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we can see that the Son, Jesus Christ, died as a sacrifice for the sins of humanity. And then the sixth point, it says, his life, because he is the creator of all humanity, is of greater value than the sum total of all human life. His death, therefore, sufficient to pay the penalty for every human being's sins. And we can see this in a number of places. We'll read in Colossians 1, 16 through 20. It says, "For by him, being Christ, all things were created." So it sets Christ up as that creator of all things that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, right? So it's setting him up, setting Christ up as higher than all the creation put together. And then it goes on and says, "And in him all things consist." And then skipping down one verse to verse 19, then it goes on and says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness shall dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." So it sets up, you know, first Christ as being over all things because he's the creator of all things. But then the Father, as Mr. Hall said, as they went about and planned this family that they wanted, they knew that they had to reconcile this family back to God. And so it pleased the Father, right, that he would sacrifice himself through his blood, that penalty for us, to reconcile all things back to him. So it shows that, you know, whatever we do, whatever sins, however great they are, if they are covered by the blood of Christ, it pays for all things, right? It's greater than everything that we could do. So then going on to the seventh point, it says, "In paying this penalty, he has made it possible, according to God's plan for each person and for humanity as a whole, for us to have our sins forgiven." And this, you know, I think this is where we can start to think the Passover, you know, how great it is, a thing that he did, right? Because as Mr. Hall pointed out, right, it's not just something that God and Christ, you know, put together in a rush. It wasn't that Adam sinned and they had to go, you know, look at what's plan B. They knew what would happen. They knew that Adam would come, that he would sin, that they would have to then be reconciled back to God. But they did it anyway, right? They had a plan. They had a desire for a family. Christ had a desire for a wife, right? A wife that was equivalent to him. And because they so desired these things, you know, they were willing to go through it, even though they knew what would happen. You know, as I was studying for this, I was thinking, you know, what would Christ have been going through as he's creating the human body, right? Because he, as he was creating this human body, he would know what pain would be like. He would have in his mind what he was having to go through, right? Or what he would have to go through. And he created us anyway, right? He created pain in such a way that, or, you know, when he created pain, he created it in such a way that he knew what was going to come. And yet he created it in that way, even though he knew what would happen, right? It's, you know, almost amazing to think, you know, how many of us, knowing what would happen in the future, would create something that would, we would have to go through that would be so painful, right? What kind of shortcuts, you know, he could have, you know, deadened some of the pain in certain areas so it wouldn't be so painful, but he didn't, right? He created us in such a way that to go through what he went through would be almost unbearable, would be unbearable without God being with him. But he did it anyway, right? He knew what was going to happen. He knew how much pain he would have to go through. He even knew things like how hard temptation would be without, you know, the Holy Spirit, without him being connected to God. But they went through it anyway. And as we think about, you know, the Passover, commemorating his death, you know, I think it makes it all more powerful that he did this. You know, he created all of these things. He created all the sensations, all the nerves that we have in such a way that we would feel pain, even though he knew he was going to have to go through that pain himself. Right? And so we can see this fundamental belief where it says, in paying this penalty, he has made it possible according to God's plan for each person, for humanity as a whole, for us to have our sins forgiven. We can see this in a number of scriptures. So the first is in Matthew 25:34. That's Matthew 25:34. It says, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So we see here in this verse that the outcome, the thing that they desired, this kingdom, was what they had prepared for the foundation of the world. So we start to see that God's plan, you know, as Mr. Hall said, was not something that, you know, after the stars had been made, after the earth had been made, after humans had been made, that they had just put it together hastily. But it was actually the creation was created for this plan, right? Created so that we would be able to inherit this kingdom that they had planned together. Right, or in Acts 2:23, we read him being Christ, that says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Right, so he was here, he came, and he was delivered. He allowed himself to be delivered because he had this determined purpose. Right, he had this foreknowledge of God. He knew why he was here. He knew why he came, and he knew he was going to be crucified. He knew he was going to be put to death. And then we read it again in Revelation 13:8, where it says, all who dwell on the earth shall worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Right? So he knew that he was going to be here. He knew he was going to come down on earth and be slain. He knew that from the very foundation. So all of these things that, you know, as he was going through creation, as he was designing human beings and what we would feel when we felt pain, he knew that he was going to go through that. He knew he was going to experience it just like us. And then the last part, it says, and to be released from the death penalty. Right? And so we know that's the ultimate purpose of what Christ's sacrifice was. Right? He came and died so that we would be released from this death penalty. And we can read in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren, and he who does not love his brother abides in death. Right? So just like God is love, we must love the brethren, but we do it because of Christ's sacrifice, that it released us from this death penalty, that we passed from death, which is what we deserve, what we earned. But we pass from death to life, this gift that God himself gives us. We read this also again in Romans 6:7-10, where it says, for he who has died has been freed from sin. For now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Right? So we know that Christ, if we die with Christ, right, if we follow Christ all the way to our death, that we will live again just like he did. And then verse 9, Romans 6:9, going on, it says, knowing that Christ, who has been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Right? So Christ's death was the ultimate release, right? The ultimate release we have from the death penalty. So that is, you know, the sixth fundamental belief that we have for the United Church of God. You know, I think as we go through it, as we read it, as we study it, you know, it's a very humbling fundamental belief, right? To think of what Christ did for us. To think that all the things that Christ went through, that he knew in advance he was going to go through it and did it anyway, right? That Christ's sacrifice was not just some reaction. It wasn't something that, you know, they had to, after the fact, decide what to do, not some last-ditch effort, right? But something planned from the very foundation of the world, right? And if we look at it, you know, as the church, right, what is Christ, you know, getting out of his sacrifice? He's getting a bride. He's getting, you know, a bride that's comparable to him, a bride that is being made white and clean, Right? This is why Christ was willing to sacrifice himself. He desired this bride. He desired someone to spend all eternity with. Right? And that's us. That's us in this room. That's us as we take the Passover. Right? He was willing to go through that. You know, could you imagine, you know, essentially, you know, the dowry that that was? Right? You know, many times in, you know, ancient times, you would get, you know, sheep or lamb or cattle, right, as the dowry that the groom would pay for the bride. But Christ didn't pay with just physical things, right? He could have given unlimited amounts of gold, unlimited amounts of cattle or sheep or diamonds or whatever thing that we value. But what he was willing to do, what he gave as a down payment for his bride, was his own life, was the sacrifice, was the crucifixion, going through this pain. But in his eyes, it was worth it. It was worth it for you and me, right? It was worth him going through this process so that he could have a bride. You know, as you think about him at creation, right? He's creating all of these things. He's creating the angels. He's creating planets. He's creating animals. He's creating humans, right? And just like Adam, you know, as God the Father takes him through, or as Christ takes Adam through looking at all the physical creation, and he didn't see anything that was comparable to him. You know, this is what Christ did as he's, or I would imagine this is what Christ did, I should say, as he's going through the spiritual and the physical creation, right? There was nothing that was comparable to him. And so they put in this plan for you and me to be his bride, to be the one that was going to be comparable to him, and he was willing to die for us, right? Or the Father, right? Willing to let his only begotten Son to go through this. Why was he willing to let his Son go through with it? You know, they had spent all eternity together. I'm sure it was, you know, perfection, right? What more did they need? But the Father desires children, right? He desires children to be in his family. And he desired it so much that they were willing to go through this ultimate sacrifice, right? They knew that this is what was needed, and they desired it so much that they put this plan in place. And they went ahead with this plan for mankind, right? I think it's amazing as we commemorate the Passover that this is what it's picturing. It's the beginning of the process that we can help, you know, them obtain what they desire. So in closing, I'll read the fundamental belief statement again on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It says, "We believe God so loved the world of helpless sinners that he gave his only begotten Son, who though in all points tempted as we are, lived without sin in human flesh. That Son, Jesus Christ, died as a sacrifice for the sins of humanity. His life, because he is the creator of all humanity, is of greater value than the sum total of all human life. His death is therefore sufficient to pay the penalty for every human being's sin. In paying this penalty, he has made it possible, according to God's plan for each person and for humanity as a whole, for us to have our sins forgiven and to be released from the death penalty." So as we continue to prepare for the Passover, and even as we take the Passover, brethren, let us keep this understanding of Christ's sacrifice, all that it means for us, its tremendous value. You know, let us keep this gift in our hearts with us every day.